Have you ever done something wrong and you've prayed about it and you've confessed it and you've said sorry for it and you feel the guilt of having done it and yet you still wonder, is it gone? Has it been done with? Sometimes our consciences bother us, don't they? We have that sense that no matter how hard we try, there are still things that come to our minds, that we recall. And we don't sense a freedom no matter what we've done. We can wonder, is the guilt going to ever go away? Maybe it's not something that you've done. Maybe it's something that you haven't done. Maybe it's something you said or something you should have said but didn't say. The memories can linger and the thoughts can pester and the pain can go deeper. And we can't help but wonder, will I ever be clean? Am I ever going to have a clear conscience? In the Old Testament, God's people were constantly reminded that they could not get away from the reality of uncleanness. The concept of uncleanness in the Old Testament was not one of being dirty as though you needed soap to wash your hands, but rather the sense of moral impurity. Sacrifices then were offered daily on a regular occurrence for the sins of the people. And so, as sheep's bleated and goats were offered, the sacrifices of their blood was poured out day after day after day. Blood was a normal part of the Israelite life. But on one day each year, on the most sacred and holy and sacred of all days for the Jewish, on the Jewish calendar, the people would assemble as an entire congregation before the dwelling place of God, before the tabernacle, where they would gather, they would assemble. And there they would have a visual reminder, a demonstration, and a lesson that sins had been forgiven. So sacred was this day, so central to ancient Israelite life, that this day is described as a most holy assembly. 10 days prior, a ram's horn would have been blown, announcing this time coming, and we would see how central this day was in the life of the people of Israel. The first 5 books that we come to, which are called the Law of Moses, or the Pentateuch, penta meaning five, Pentateuch, these 5 books of Moses, in the center of these books is the book of Leviticus. And while Genesis told the story of God taking a world of chaos and death and making life and life teeming under the seas and on the ground and in the skies, as a God who takes and rules over chaos and conquers chaos and puts on the foundations of the world His holy mountain, where Eden, where He will dwell with His people, the book of Genesis ends not with life, but with death. Not on a mountain near to God, but in Egypt in a house of bondage and slavery. Beginning with creation and life, Genesis ends with this horrific account of death and being far from God. In the second book, Exodus, it recounts to us how God would rescue and redeem a people for Himself, for His own namesake and His honor. The book begins, the book of Exodus, with a people in a house of slavery, under the rule of a master and a tyrant who shows no mercy, who shows no care, who continues the progress of death that Genesis ended on. But the book of Genesis ends with God taking His people out, taking them through the chaos waters of the Red Sea, bringing them out into the wilderness, and putting a new house, not a house of bondage like they had grown up in, but a house where He would dwell, where He would be near to them, and His glory came down. And so when we come to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus actually, in its 27 chapters, has 37 speeches that God speaks to Moses. This central book in the Pentateuch, with 37 speeches, we find something absolutely incredible about these 37 speeches. In chapters 1 through 15, There are 18 speeches. In chapters 17 to 27, there are another 18 speeches. And guess what's in the middle, not only of the Pentateuch, but of Leviticus? It's this day. This is how central it is to the heart of God and to God's people. In other words, the most central piece of the law of Moses, of the Pentateuch, at its very heart is this chapter. And at this chapter, it is the most sacred of days, which a Jew would call Yom Kippur. The word Yom means day, and Kippur means to atone for. It was literally the Day of Atonement. It was a special day, a sacred day, that served as a national holiday. It was one of those holidays that functioned to give identity to an entire people and nation. It would be a lot like, well, if you would, it would be a lot like the inauguration of the President of the United States, this symbolic moment which draws people together, a national moment. In the same way, the Day of Atonement functioned as a national marker, an identity marker for the Jewish people. So sacred, so special, that it was intended as a unifying experience for all of God's people. The problem, though, that this day was addressing was a simple one. How do you come near to a holy God? You notice how the chapter starts. It recounts what happened in Leviticus 10. It begins with this account of the Lord speaking to Moses. It seems to be on the same day that the sons of Aaron died for coming and approaching God in an inappropriate way. Reckless, playing religion, playing with fire and not understanding the danger of a holy God. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, had died when they had been disobedient. And their deaths had created a crisis. Death is the symbol of ritual and moral impurity. And they had defiled God's holy sanctuary, His house, His place. And so the question becomes, can anyone ever come to God? Can anyone ever approach? To answer that question, the Lord gives Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the priests who had died for their very reckless behavior in playing religion, God says their deaths are not the final word. That you can draw near again to the living God. And so this chapter has three parts to symbolize the three parts of the day. The preparation for the day, the procedures for the day, and the practices of the day. Now, rather than having an outline for you and going through this, I really want to focus this morning on verses 6 through 10, in essence, because they summarize, they encapsulate everything about this day. At the center of this day was a man who was a high priest. He would have been one of the men appointed to come into the presence of God. He would typically wear, in ceremonial fashion, the garments of one who was ornately decorated. He would have all of the jewels representing all of the people of God on his breastplate. He would have the Urim and Thummim on his chest, these almost like dice that were intended to create this the casting of lots, which we discover here in this chapter, to decide a yes-no answer, to discern from the Lord the various ways that they were to seek Him out and to do His will. He would come before before God, typically dressed as you see in the picture on the screen. And normally he would wear this high priestly garb. He would be fully decorated, ornate. He would be very set apart in terms of his clothing and style. And he would be recognized by all of the people as having a special and sacred task. But on this day, the Day of Atonement, he did not come as one fully garbed in all of his splendor. But he came, it tells us in verse 4, with a simple linen that he would wear with the head covering. And undergarments, similarly, that would be very simple, not those of someone who is great and powerful, but in fact, the kind of clothing that a servant would wear, the one who is lowly, the one who, well, who was of nothing. He didn't come in his pomp and ceremony, but he came as a humble servant of God. And so in order to come, the high priest, we're told, he would have to be purified himself. In verses 11 through 14, we have the description of how he could have atonement for his sins. He would come and he would offer as a sin a bull as a sin offering so that he could be forgiven. You see, if he was impure, there was no way that he could come before God. And if he could not have purity, then who else could have purity? And so, in having the forgiveness of sins for him, then he would have to know this cleansing, this forgiveness, so that he could bring the sins of the people before the Lord. And this is essentially then what atonement means. To be at one with God. To be able to draw near again. To cover over what you have done wrong so that you can be at one with God. The priest would then go into the most holy place, into the house of God, and he would cleanse it, we're told. He would take a censer and take coals from the fire and put it into the censer, and he would go into this most holy place. And into the most holy place, he would take the censer where it would fill the room with smoke and perfume. This sense that we get of a pleasing and holy aroma before the Lord, this is where it comes from. This room was the holy place where God would meet and God would dwell. And in it was this sacred box covered in gold that Israel had placed the Ten Commandments of God. It was a reminder of God's very presence. And there God had said, in that place, between the two cherubim with wings outstretched, these warrior angels that would bring justice, the same angels who guarded Eden and its presence, whose swords flashed to keep anyone from coming into the most holy place of God, that holy Eden temple. Here they were on the top of the mercy seat. This gold-covered box with the laws of God in it, guarded with the cherubim, reminding you of Eden, protected the way of God. And so with wings outstretched, they were represented that God's name and His honor and His holiness would be protected. Exodus 30, verse 6, actually said that this was the place that God would meet with Israel. He would meet with Moses. He would meet with the high priest. He said, "And you shall put in front of it the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony. This is the place," God says, "where I'll meet with you." This is where holy God descends. He meets. Sins forgiven. Conscience is cleansed. This moment, one day a year, it becomes pivotal to all of Israel's life. And there, in that place, on that day, God would speak. And so after filling the room with smoke and incense as prayers were offered for the sins of the people to protect the priest, I think in one sense, from seeing the holiness of God and being struck down, the priest would return to the altar where he would take the blood from the bull and some of the blood on the east side of the mercy seat, that way he came in, always coming in from the east, and put the blood there to make atonement. Now, after all of this was done, the high priest would come before the people to represent them, and two goats would be brought before the high priest. These two goats then would be, there would be lots that would be cast. In the one sense, this is exactly what it's going to be like. You're going to get a sense this morning of how difficult the Day of Atonement was. Stubborn goats. They would cast the lots to decide which goat would get what. They were to be identical goats. Now, because I couldn't get identical goats, I wasn't going to have two that were different. We actually do have two goats, but one's white and the other one's black. But because the goats were to be identical, these two goats then, one, the lot would be cast for one, and they would be taken then as a sacrifice. And its blood would be brought in through the east doors into the holy place. And there the house of God would be sprinkled clean. This would symbolize the people's impurities being removed. That first goat being sacrificed, taken into the east, its blood arriving there. It would be marking all of the furniture, all of the house of God. Everything needed to be cleansed in order for the house of God to be clean, for the people's sins to be forgiven, so that they could be at one. Now, the second goat would be called, well, there's lots of debate. Is it a scapegoat? Is it Azazel? In our passage here in the English Standard Version, it's described as Azazel. And there's all sorts of ink that's been spilt, probably more than the goat's blood, on the debate over what this Azazel means. It could be that Azazel was the name of a demon, or it might be a place in the wilderness, or it might just simply be that it was a scapegoat. But regardless of, to be very honest, whatever Azazel means is, I don't think it's functionally that important. The picture is what is ultimately important. Here's what would happen. So, as all of the congregation of Israel would be brought before the front of the tent of meeting, the high priest would then have the people confess their sins. And as the people would confess their sins, you'd be nice now. He would place his hands on the goat, and he would begin to confess the sins. Sins of stealing, of lying, of cheating, of doing wrong, of having impure thoughts and impure deeds. This moment, as he would do it, you can't imagine that goats would always behave as nicely as this one. In putting your hands on the head, there was this symbolism that was going on. A transference, if you would. A symbolic transference of sins of the people as they confess them, being placed on the head of an animal, that this animal then might be taken into the wilderness to Azazel. Now, I want you to imagine the scene. Here we are. We're all gathered together this morning. You know that you've done wrong. There's no doubt about it. You live in a world where people do wrong. You participate in things that you can't help, but you can't avoid it. And you know that if you're going to come before a holy God, well, you're either going to have to deal with this or you're going to be struck dead. And every year, on this day, you remember your sins quite acutely. And just as the high priest came as a humble servant in a linen robe, the book of Hebrews tells us that we also have a high priest who has come. But as Hebrews tells us, this high priest has come who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, but yet he did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself. That he was a priest who had no sin, without blemish, without fault, a servant. And while the sacrifices of Israel were offered year after year, every day sacrifices, and the Day of Atonement coming again and again, the book of Hebrews tells us that because of this high priest, who is a perfect high priest, who is without fault, he came. For since the law, Hebrews 10 says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things that are to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible of the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, the writer of Hebrews says, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in the sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Not a bull and a goat. And not one that repeats over and over, but as Hebrews says, once for all. And every priest stands daily in his service, repeating
repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by one single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed. Those who are being sanctified. You see, what happens then is my sin, your sin. For Israel, it was the reminder that on the head of the goat, he would take the sins. And then the purity that was intended would be received by you. In the same way, Christ takes on his shoulders and on his head the sins of all those who confess. And he is the one then who takes the punishment that is deserved, and instead of you dying, he dies. And instead of him living, you live. Instead of you being unclean, he becomes unclean. And instead of him being clean, you become clean. He takes your death, you receive his life. But in Jesus Christ, there's something that is absolutely amazing that happens. These two goats, two things that we need to see here. One is, the blood of the goat that was the first goat that would have been offered, it would have been taken to the taken into the most holy place. Since all of the movement in Genesis away from God is in an eastward direction, the way back to God was through the tabernacle, which faced east, which meant that the blood of the first goat would be taken into the holy place and their sins offered for the sins, the blood offered for the sins of the people. It would be taken in a westward fashion. But then something else happens. The goat that would remain and would live, it would function then and go in the opposite direction, to the west. And in just a moment, we'll send this goat out. And all of the sins of the people on the head of the goat would go out into the wilderness. And the man who would have the goat would become a figure and a dot. And then slowly, he would disappear into nothing, just like your sins. Now think about for a moment the words that the psalmist uses in Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he always keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast covenantal love toward us." As far as what? The east is from the west. Blood into the tabernacle, the goat taken into the wilderness, and you in between. As far as the east is from the west, how far has he removed your transgressions? That far. East and west, never meeting, never coming back together. And so if you were an Israelite in that day, you would have a picture, a clear picture, of guilt and sin and fault removed. Do you need that picture? If we need that picture, then what we should do even now is just relive the experience of Israel and stand together and recite the words of Psalm 51, one of the great confessions of the people. And imagine this picture this morning. We'll put the words up on the screen and we'll read them together. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And with that pronouncement, with the confession of sins, we would see the goat go off into the wilderness. With the sins that we have confessed, leaving, walking out, if you would, forever departing. And as that goat would get smaller on the horizon, and as you watched, would there be any doubt that God had dealt with your sin? Would there be any indication that guilt had been removed? Off it would go. And you would know that there is a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. But brothers and sisters, we do not come and sacrifice with the blood of bulls and goats. For God is not pleased with the blood of bulls and goats, but He is pleased with the sacrifice of His Son, who once for all takes the sins upon Himself and gives you the cleansing that you need. In other words, in Jesus Christ, we come with consciences cleansed, with the confidence that we have, that we can then come and feast with God. In the Book of Common Prayer, there is a prayer that we are going to read together. It's used in coming to the table so that we remember the very merciful act of God. Let's pray this prayer together. We do not presume to come to this thy holy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious God, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. And with the goat gone, you can only imagine, sins removed, a conscience cleansed, as far as the east is from the west. The feelings may come. Those moments of accusation may still exist. Those doubts, they'll nag. But if by faith you have confessed, you have a far greater symbol of the forgiveness of your sins than a goat walking into the wilderness and blood taken into a tabernacle. You have a cross that reminds you that there is a Savior who once for all has been sacrificed for your sins. And you have a meal by which you come and you eat and again and confess that you can dwell with God and He with you, that you can be not merely in the house of God, but that He can abide in you by His Spirit when you confess by faith that Jesus is the Savior who takes away your sins. This then is the great hope. This is what we call the good news, the gospel. The gospel of sins forgiven and conscience cleansed. For in Jesus Christ, He died to take away your sins once for all. And whenever we eat this meal, whenever we look to the cross, we remember again, it is not by the work that I have done that I am innocent and forgiven, but it is by the work and sacrifice of another. And so He was raised, died so that you might know the forgiveness of sins, and raised so that you might know that the power of death has no sting over you, that you can live a new life with conscience cleansed, at one-ment with God. And so, as the writer of Hebrews so wonderfully says in Hebrews 10, he says these words, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter where? The holy place. By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This morning, have you confessed sin? Have you trusted that there is power for a new life? Have your sins been removed as far as the east is from the west? Do you know that reality? If that's not been your reality, the simple way to come before God is not with sacrifices and not by trying harder, but as we read from Psalm 51, a broken spirit and a contrite heart, God will never despise. Come before God in your weakness and say, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me and forgive me, for I have done wrong. And I need a clean conscience, for it bothers me. And ultimately, Lord, I don't even understand, but all I know is that I don't want to live forever away from you. I believe Jesus is the one who takes away sin, so let me trust and rest in him, I pray." If that has been your experience, a broken and contrite heart, trusting in the one who has removed your sin as far as the east is from the west, then the Father says, "Come and dwell, come and eat, come and dine with me. Come and feast at my table, where I lavish you with good food, where you enjoy my presence forevermore." Which is why this morning, we remember Jesus who has been raised to life by remembering his death, by eating that we might forever live with the living God who longs for us to live with him.